largest bronze sculpture in the whole world. In Washington, D.C., they call it the Iwo Jima Memorial, although its official name is the Marine Memorial. I want to tell you, if you will, just indulge me for a couple of minutes while I tell you a little bit about these men. You can't really see them all. You'd have to have a 360 here to go on the other side and see a couple of the men. But let me tell you a little bit about who they are, starting with the first one you see on your right planting that flag in the ground. You need to know that in the 2,820 months since those 56 men signed their names to the Declaration of Independence, the one month that has seen the most decorations for valor was February 1945, the month of Iwo Jima. And if you go to this memorial, and some of you probably have, you won't see these men's names. You won't see their names anywhere. You will see these words, "Uncommon valor was a common virtue on Iwo Jima." And truer words have rarely been spoken. Let me tell you about these men. I say they're men, they're practically boys. The vast majority of the men on Iwo Jima were 18, 19, 20 years old. The first guy putting the pole in the ground there, that's Harlan Block. Harlan was an all-state football player, and he enlisted in the Marines with all the senior members of that football team. He died on Iwo Jima 1 week after that flag was raised at the age of 21. I'm not going to describe his death to you, but it was horrific. The next one up, again, going from the right to the left here, the next one up is Rene Gagnon. He's from New Hampshire. If you looked in the webbing of Rene's helmet at the time this picture was taken, you would have found a photograph. It was a photograph of his girlfriend. He kept it there for good luck because Rene was scared. Rene was scared. He was 18 years old at the time that picture was taken. The next guy up, going back, and he's one you can't see very well. His name is Mike Strank, Sergeant Mike Strank. He was the hero to all the guys there. They called him the old man. Old man, Mike Strank. He was 24 years old. Mike died on Iwo Jima also 1 week after that flag was raised. And then the next one up, going back, is Ira Hayes. Ira was a Pima Indian from Arizona. He walked off Iwo Jima. He was one of the few that walked off unwounded. And after the war, he was invited to the White House, and President Truman said to him, "You're a hero." But he would tell reporters later on, Ira Hayes would, he would tell them, "How can I feel like a hero when 250 of my buddies," that was 250 men from young men from his hometown, mostly Indian, "but 250 of my buddies walked on that island with me, and only 27 of us walked off." And Ira Hayes couldn't handle the fact that people called him a hero. He couldn't handle a celebrity. So he died 10 years after that picture was taken. He basically drank himself to death because he just couldn't deal with the fact that he had survived. The next one up is Franklin Southley. He was from Hilltop, Kentucky. He was known as just a fun-loving hillbilly boy. Franklin died on Iwo Jima a month after raising the flag. He was 19 years old. And the last guy, you don't see him very well either, is John Bradley. John Bradley, known to his friends as Jack, is from Antigo, Wisconsin. He was 19 that day. He lived to the ripe old age of 70. He died in 1994. He was the oldest surviving member and the one who lived to the latest, the last one to die, I should say, at the age of 70. He never gave interviews. Jack Bradley never gave interviews. When TV reporters would call and when reporters from the press, from the New York Times, would call the house in Antigo, he went back to Antigo, Wisconsin, married his high school sweetheart, and had 8 children together. And when reporters and TV producers would call his house wanting to talk to Jack Bradley, he had his children always say, "I'm sorry, sir, my dad's not here. He's in Canada. He's gone fishing." "No, sir, I'm sorry. I don't know when he'll be back." "No, sir, I'm sorry, there is no telephone there." Jack Bradley never went to Canada, and he never fished. He just didn't want to talk to anybody in the media, anybody in the press, because he didn't feel like a hero either, because he survived. He saw so many of his close friends die there. He was a medic. They called him Doc. He was 19 years old when that picture was taken also. He was a medic, and he probably held 200 boys in his arms as they died there on Iwo Jima. And if they died on Iwo Jima, they died in pain. So that's the story of those 6 young men, those 6 practically boys. 3 died on Iwo Jima, 3 came back as national heroes. Iwo Jima was the bloodiest, most costly battle in the history of the Marine Corps. 7,000 Marines died in that battle. Freedom, ladies and gentlemen, freedom is not free. Freedom is not free. Many, many men, women have given the ultimate sacrifice so that we can enjoy the freedoms we have. So as you celebrate Independence Day this weekend, and I hope you will, and I hope you get out and watch fireworks and eat bad food. It's time for us to do it. But as you do those things, I want us all to remember the price that was paid so that we could enjoy the freedoms we have in this country. John Quincy Adams, our sixth president, son of John Adams, the second president, said this: "Posterity, you will never know how much it has cost my generation to preserve your freedom. I hope you will make good use of it." I could spend the entire morning this morning talking about the price our founding fathers paid for our freedoms. Some of you know I spent the better part of the last year and a half, 2 years, I've read probably 3,000 or more pages of the founding fathers in the Revolutionary War era. I could talk about the price they paid all morning so that we might be independent and free. But I want to start this morning by talking about a different battle, a different war, another place where men paid the price for freedom. And I want to show you that very iconic image of that battle and tell you a little more about the men in that picture. For the most part, we know what they did. We just didn't know their names. We know what they did when we see that picture. We just didn't know who they were. Now let me tell you about one other person, and I think his story is the opposite. Whereas hardly anybody knows the names of those six men, but we know what they did. This other man, most everybody knows his name, but very few people understand what it was he did. I'm talking, of course, about Jesus of Nazareth. He raised up a very different standard on another hill far away, and he did it all by himself. Those six young men on Iwo Jima, about 16 million more of their fellow countrymen, American soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines, they paid for our freedom from the Axis powers, from Germany, from Italy, from Japan. Jesus, his death on a cross, purchases our freedom, our eternal freedom. And it's his death we want to talk about this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we are so impressed this morning and are so well aware that freedom is not free. We thank you for the men and women who have sacrificed so much, especially those who sacrificed all, so that we as citizens of this earthly nation, the United States, that we could enjoy the unparalleled and unprecedented blessings and freedoms that we enjoy in this country. This morning as we come to this place and we gather around this table as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, Lord, we want to focus in on what he did, on what our Lord and Savior did to secure our freedom from sin, from death, and from hell, our freedom forever. We pray in his name. Amen. I would have you read along with me from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, the Apostle Paul writes as follows: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." What is it about the cross, ladies and gentlemen? What is it that is so arresting, so galvanizing, polarizing about the cross of Christ? Oswald Chambers said, "All heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell is terribly afraid of it, while men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. I want to say this morning three things about the cross of Christ, and for your convenience, they all start with the letter T. I want to say to you about the cross that it transcends, that it transects, and that it transforms. It transcends, it transects, it transforms. As follows, it transcends time and space. The cross, the message of the cross, transcends time and space. It transcends churches and denominations and times and generations. It's bigger than all that. It's above and beyond all that. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, The Silver Chair, I think they're going to make this one into a movie. And I kind of hope they will, although after what they did with The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, I'm never going to forgive them. But I think they just did such a horrible job with that movie. But I think they're going to make The Silver Chair. I say I think because each movie's making less and less money. I have an idea why. If they just film the story, they'd do all right. Not that this bothers me or anything. In The Silver Chair, if you don't know the stories, Narnia is an alternate world. And it's a magical world where animals talk and there's elves and fauns and giants. And in Narnia, the Christ figure, the king of Narnia, is Aslan the lion. Aslan the lion, and these two young people have been transported into Narnia, Jill and Eustace. It's Eustace's second time. He's met Aslan the first time in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's Jill's first time, and she's found herself all alone in Narnia and quite frightened, and she has sobbed and sobbed, and when she's gotten done crying, she's terribly thirsty, and she hears the sound of water rippling in the background. It's a stream, and she wants to go and get a drink from this stream and quench her thirst. As she approaches the stream, she sees in front of her the biggest lion she has ever seen, lying there quite motionless. And then it looks at her and gives a very low growl, and then it looks away. And then this follows. Jill walks closer to it, and she says, "Do you eat, girls? I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "Well, then I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming in another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then?" "There is no other stream," said the lion. The prevailing mindset in the secular media amongst our cultural elites is that Christianity is the most repressive, oppressive, negative force the world has ever seen. It was H.L. Mencken, the British writer and commentator, philosopher, who said that Puritanism is the fear that somebody somewhere is having fun. While the truth is that the nations that have been founded upon and or most impacted by Christianity, that's largely Europe and then what is called the New World, North and South America, they tend to be the freest and the most prosperous nations in all the world. Just look at a map. It's not an accident that the Western world, and particularly Europe and particularly North America, has been so prosperous, because they've been most founded upon and or most impacted by the gospel, by the truths of the Bible. And the nations that were founded upon or most impacted by the Protestant Reformation, that would be mostly Northern and Western Europe and, of course, the United States of America. Those nations that have been founded upon and or most impacted by the Reformation are the freest and the most prosperous of all. Far from being repressive and oppressive, the message of the cross is a blessing to any nation that will listen. This country was birthed overwhelmingly, folks, overwhelmingly, by people who came here for religious freedom. And they were overwhelmingly Protestants who'd been chased out of their home countries by the powers that be, the powers that were in their governments and in the ruling churches of their time. And if you don't know this, you should, that at the founding of our nation, in the time of the earliest European settlers and the colonial times and the founding of our nation, this nation was on paper, people who professed to be one thing or another, over 99% Christian. It was about 98 plus percent Protestant, about 1% Roman Catholic, And the other fraction was about 0.4% Jewish, and then a sprinkling of, you name it. A few Jews, I think I said that, and then a few, very small percentage of Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and even atheists. Alexis de Tocqueville, the French diplomat and historian, himself a French Roman Catholic, said this about the United States, about America. He came here in 1831 to 1834, and if you can get through it, I would urge any American to read Democracy in America. It's very dense. The wording is extremely just weighty, and you'll need a thesaurus to get through it. My paperback edition of it is 880 pages in a small print, but man, is it worth the read. Alexis de Tocqueville, a French diplomat, Roman Catholic historian, said this: Americans combine the notions of Christianity and of liberty so intimately in their minds that it is impossible to make them conceive the one without the other. The message of the cross, oppressive, repressive, negative, that's people who don't understand the message of the cross. The founders of this country were so overwhelmingly impacted by the Reformation and by the impact of John Calvin's teaching. It was Calvin who, more than any of the reformers, stressed that all men are created equal and created in God's image. That each and every man, not just the nobility, not just the royalty, not just the church hierarchy, but all men, every man, every woman is created in the image of God. It was the writings of John Calvin. So when Jefferson wrote, we hold these truths to be self-evident, and he wanted to use the word, we hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable. But Benjamin Franklin told him that smacked of the pulpit. So Franklin didn't want it in the Declaration. So he said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator, capital C, with certain unalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. If I had a criticism of that, I would have said Jefferson should have put a footnote there. He should have acknowledged Genesis 1, 26 through 28. He should have acknowledged the writings of John Calvin. He should have acknowledged the impact of the First Great Awakening, especially the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, because he was under the sway of those men, those writings, and yes, the Enlightenment as well. But it was the biblical doctrines of our being created in God's image and redeemed by the death of God's Son that has given us our belief in the dignity and in the freedom inherent to every man. In fact, our belief in equality and democracy and freedom, and even our sense of American identity, has its roots in the soil of the Scriptures. Freedom is not free, folks. It has been, it continues to be bought with a great, great price. It is our very freedom that perplexes and terrifies our enemies. They don't understand it. They don't get it, and they're afraid of it. Therefore, they want to destroy it. We worship God today, right now, in this place, at this time, in the freedoms that we enjoy so far because of God's great mercies and blessings to this country. The message of the cross towers over all other messages, all other religions, all other beliefs, all other philosophies. And it transcends time and place, liberating people wherever it goes. It transcends time and place. It transects culture. To transect means simply to cut across something, to cut through it. And that's what the cross does. It cuts across and it cuts through all of our pretense, all of our religiosity. The College of William and Mary, about 5 years ago, President Gene Nichols ordered a 2-foot cross taken out of the chapel because he said it was too controversial to have a cross in the chapel. Thought it might make some students who weren't Christians, might make them uncomfortable to come into the chapel. So he had this 2-foot cross taken out of the chapel of the College of William and Mary. Caused quite an uproar. And when he did that, he received notice of 12 million reasons why he might should have reconsidered that when one of the largest donors to the College of William and Mary said, you won't be seeing my $12 million donation because of what you did. I said he was President Gene Nichols. I should say he's former President Gene Nichols. He had the shortest tenure of any president in the history of the College of William and Mary. One of the problems that ex-President Nichol had was that he saw no problem with allowing something called a, quote, art show to come on campus that featured various strippers and prostitutes in various states of undress. He didn't think that was very controversial, but a two-foot cross in the chapel, well, that had to go. Because the message of the cross, see, it cuts through all other messages. It exposes us for who and what we are. Strippers and prostitutes, no problem. The cross got to go. Because it transects our culture and it lays us bare before Him with whom we have to do. A Christianity without the cross is an eviscerated, it's a gutless Christianity. It's one that says nice things. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Be good, don't be bad. Follow the golden rule, follow the yellow brick road, and everybody will go back to heaven where we all belong anyway. That's the message of Christianity without the cross. No commitment, no obligation, no controversy, no discomfort. No Christianity. There's a mentality that likes some of what the Bible says about what Jesus taught, that golden rule, Sermon on the Mount, and so forth. Love God first, love your neighbors yourself. But if that same mentality were exposed to what the Bible says, what Jesus did, and what was done to Him, well, that makes us very uncomfortable. That makes us very uncomfortable. See, it's that golden rule that shows me how far I fall short of God's standards. And it's that yellow brick road that actually runs by a hill called Golgotha where there's a cross with a man hanging from it. I was going to read you this morning from James Michener's novel, Mexico. It's not his best novel, but he has a scene in there where he shows a bunch of American tourists touring a chapel and they see a very lifelike, very graphic statue of Christ on the cross. And it's a long passage, so I'm not going to read it to you, but talks about how uncomfortable these people made it. One of them does say this. One of them says, "What has a monstrosity like this to do with religion?" And their guide says, "With ordinary religion, nothing. But with Christianity, everything. You can't have Christianity without a crucified Christ." You know, I don't talk about the cross, and I don't talk about it like this because I just like to. I don't do it because I like to, because it makes me comfortable. Anything but. And for many years early on in my ministry, I would not talk about the cross centrally because I just found it too horrifying. And then I've had to realize that a preacher who can't talk about the cross is like an oncologist who can't bring himself to say cancer, chemotherapy. We may not like it, but it may be the only way to treat the disease. And the cross is the only way to treat our condition of sin. I talk about the cross because it's true, because it's important, because it's the ground zero of our faith, because that's why we're here today. It's what we're commemorating this morning as we remember when His body was broken, His blood was poured out on a cross, an old rugged cross, so that we can be forgiven of our sins. We can spend an eternity with God in heaven instead of separated from Him in hell. If you're here this morning, you're hearing this on the internet, you can say I'm old-fashioned, you can say I'm an out-of-touch, ignorant, Bible-thumping hack if you want, but you can never say nobody ever told you the message of the cross. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The message of the cross transcends time and space. It transects cultures. It transforms individuals. It transforms individual lives of men and women and young people. This is a divine mystery, ladies and gentlemen. This is divine mystery, that our God, who is both transcendent, He's high and lifted up, He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, that He is God Almighty, is also imminent. He's close to us. What Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is transcendent. He is high and lifted up. He's so far above us. But he's also imminent. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. He's transcendent, and he's imminent enough to lay down his life for his friends. Which one is right? Yes, they're both transcendence and imminence. In the beginning was the Word, through whom all things were made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The message of the cross transforms individual lives. See, our problem was we have a debt only man could owe, required a payment that only God could make. And that's why God stepped forward in the person of the God-man, Jesus. He confronted and dealt head-on with our problem of sin at the cross, where the penalty for our sins is poured out. The wrath of God is poured out on a man. The payment for our sins is lifted up at the cross, where justice and mercy meet and are reconciled. I think maybe I told you some years ago about hearing John DeBrine. John's a great old Bible teacher from Boston, diehard Red Sox fan. He's lived long enough to see his team win a couple World Series. He can die in peace now, he says. John's and I don't know how old he is now, he's a lifelong bachelor. If you ask him why, he'll say in his crusty New England accent, he'll say, I'm a bachelor because I'd rather want what I don't have than have what I don't want. I'll let you think about that one for a bit. John DeBrine tells the story of Stuart being in a church one time where he brought Stuart Merriam, a missionary, to New Guinea. He got him invited to the most liberal church in Cape Cod. This church was so liberal it barely believed in God. And the wealthiest benefactors of the church got him invited. The pastor didn't want him there, but he did want her money. He figured he could stand anything once, so he allowed this missionary to New Guinea, Stuart Merriam, to come and talk about what he was doing there with the tribes in New Guinea. And Merriam stood up to speak, and as he stood up to speak in this wealthy, liberal Cape Cod church, two scantily clad natives in New Zealand ran up the aisles holding spears. Well, the people at church were just scandalized that this was happening in their midst. And then these natives of New Guinea said, our fathers were cannibals. We heard the gospel message, and our lives were changed. And then they quoted from memory 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then the missionary, Stuart Merriam, looked at all those liberal non-believers and he said, what message have you got that can do that? What message have you got that can do what the message of the cross did for these sons of cannibals? It's the message of the cross, ladies and gentlemen. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified. Let's take a few moments, ladies and gentlemen, as we remember that freedom is not free. And just as many gave the ultimate sacrifice so that we might be free in this country, Christ has paid the ultimate sacrifice that we might be free forever. Let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts and our minds to enter into this time of celebration of the Lord's Supper. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be opened, all desires known, if no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. We thank you for being here with us this morning. We hope you have a great, wonderful, safe, and joyous Independence Day celebration. We hope to see you again here next Sunday with us. We ask that you receive now the Lord's benediction. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.